I heard a story about a 19th century minister in the Scottish Highlands who was heading to Edinburgh for the General Assembly of the Church of Scotland. And as he was making his way south, he stopped at a farmhouse where he met a servant girl who was in deep distress. She had been under a heavy weight of conviction over her sin, and since she had a minister in her presence, she decided to ask for counsel from the man, and he told her very simple words of instruction. Here's what I want you to pray. Lord, show me myself. Just pray that every day. Lord, show me myself. And that's what she did. Lord, show me myself. And so the minister left for the week, and on his way back, he stopped at the same farmhouse and found her in even greater distress than before. It was one of those remedies that the symptoms got much worse as the Lord answered her prayer to show her herself, and she saw how sinfully small she was. And so the minister then told her, okay, I want you to pray something new. Say, Lord, show me yourself. And then he left, and before long, she had found that the Lord answered that prayer as well, and she was shown that the Lord's grace was greater than all her sin, and she trusted in Jesus Christ. And I tell you that because that is the experience that we have when we look rightly at the law of God. The Christian possesses not only the right knowledge of God, but also the right knowledge of ourselves. That when we open the book of his law, God is showing us himself. At the same time, he is showing ourselves to us, seeing that his identity has a lot to do with our identity. In fact, we depend upon knowing the Creator if we are to rightly understand ourselves as creatures made in his image. You know, Calvin was right so long ago that he said that wisdom or true knowledge consists in two parts, knowledge of self and knowledge of God. And we can be deceived, and often we are deceived and ignorant in both cases. Now, that self-knowledge is not the knowledge derived from personality tests and our own personal preferences and priding ourselves in our own individuality. No, that true knowledge of self that is actually lasting is the knowledge that we derive from being in the presence of our Creator, of being before his face. And I think if you were to back up for a moment to consider all that was taking place here at Mount Sinai in the giving of the law, here is Israel gathered around the mountain, and the Lord is shining forth the brilliance of his holiness, the weightiness of his glory, the demonstrations of power which were bursting over the horizon in thunder and lightning, and these demands of righteousness and the revelation of the law. And Israel would, of course, known something about the true knowledge of God that day. But even more so, they would have known themselves in a way that goes so much deeper than the platitudes of personality typing and inventions of identity that is offered in our world today. They would have seen themselves as creatures in the presence of the Creator, as subjects summoned before the sovereign, even as people bound by covenant to this covenant-making and covenant-keeping God. You know, Israel knew themselves better that day, as sinners in the sight of a holy God. And though we stand thousands of years removed from this text, we ought to know something of being in the presence of God. When his word is preached, knowledge of him comes, knowledge of ourselves is given. It's as if all things are plain and manifest before him when the book opens and we have true knowledge for the first time. Of course, this is what we will all face one day when that great and final test comes and we are shown to be truly what we are, either dead in our sins, condemned before God, or justified freely in Jesus Christ and blameless before God. You know, true knowledge is guaranteed for us, either by faith in this life or when the books are opened and the sheep are separated from the goats. And so we do want to get back to the scene of fire and lightning and thunder as we move on from what we've been studying over the last several months, which were the Ten Commandments as this special revelation of God that was to be the heart of the holiness of God's people. And we want to come back to this whole scene of the cutting of the covenant here at Mount Sinai, the arrangement that God was establishing for his church under age, that they might better know him and his ways, and that their responsibility, even though as those called by his name. And with that said, we have a large text in front of us. We've been looking at just a few words in our study of the Ten Commandments. Well, we're going to look at quite a bit, and we have already looked at a fair amount of it as we went our way through the Ten Commandments, because chapters 21 through 23 are largely about applying the Ten Commandments in the civil and ceremonial aspects of Israel as a nation under the Old Covenant. But there are really two aspects that we need to see for our own growth in grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, and we'll highlight those now, that it is fear before God is what we are shown in this text, and faithfulness to God, a fear before God and faithfulness to God as we open up this book of the Old Covenant. Well, Moses reminds us of the scene in which the Ten Commandments were given. Look at verse 18 of chapter 20. "Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off." You know, it's good to remember that what we studied over the last several months was just a few moments for Israel. And when we looked at Mount Sinai back in chapter 19 of Exodus, we saw that it was a sensory overload experience. By bringing the people to Mount Sinai to understand something of God's majesty and holiness and power, the Lord was in fact bringing them to the brink of their own existence. It was as if the people were staring into an abyss that never ends. It was like them being surrounded by a storm that covers every part of your being, that makes you feel so incredibly small. This was something that caused a great response of fear that filled the nation. They see the lightning that so easily could break out and strike them. They hear the thunder and the sound of the trumpet, which by itself exerted this existential pressure upon them. And not to mention the smoke coming from the mountain that was set ablaze and the feeling of the tremors of the earthquake shaking the ground. In Exodus 19 and 20 and carrying on, this was holiness in high definition. You can see how deep this fear filled them from the least to the greatest. Emotionally, we're told that they were afraid. Physically, they were trembling. Spatially, they were in retreat from the mountain, trying to stand far off from it, as the Lord commanded them to, saying to them, "Don't come near the mountain." But this was actually self-interest at work here. They didn't want to be too close. They wanted nothing to do with the close proximity to this powerful picture of God's presence on Mount Sinai. You know, I've always found it interesting how people can speak of God's presence from this position of unbelief and say, you know, unless I see him face to face, I'll never believe. Or what kind of God hides himself in this way? Why is he so absent so that we have to believe without seeing? And I just want to point out texts like this. What makes you think that you could actually handle his presence? You know, it's a real mercy that he doesn't just swallow us up in the sea of his holiness and justice. You know, think of Isaiah falling down undone, or Ezekiel and Daniel who fell down in dread, or the beloved disciple of our Lord, the one who rested his head on Jesus, John. He fell down as a dead man when he saw the glorified Christ. You know, the very nature of God is such that it's an immense weight and burden for even a righteous man to be near him. And what makes us think that he is in any way changed? This God that we see at Mount Sinai is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And to draw near to him is to be at one level absolutely attracted by his awesome authority, but at another level, it's absolutely unbearable for us as creatures, making you want to stand at a distance like Israel of old. Well, Israel had a solution for this, though. They were quite intelligent. Verse 19, they said to Moses, "You speak to us, and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die." Kids, did you catch that? Israel looking upon the mountain, hearing God speak to them out of the cloud, that was enough for them to fear for their lives. Each word that God gave shook their souls. Their solution was rather simple. Let's have Moses get the message. He can go up there and go into the danger zone, and he can bring that to us. We can handle Moses' trembling voice. We cannot handle the Lord's terrifying voice. They understood they needed a mediator. And they understood it not only because of these sights and sounds, but because of the words that they just received from the Lord, the Ten Commandments. Those were enough to frighten them with their own fatality. For them, it was the holiness of the law joined to the righteousness of God's character that made them draw this conclusion. We can't possibly handle any more from the Lord. And they knew the Lord in that moment, a holy and awesome God. They knew themselves in that moment, sinners in the sight of that God. And we all must come to this knowledge of ourselves and God. That's why we need the law. And we need to let it have its full condemning function, that we see our need and we go to our mediator, Jesus Christ. And not unlike what the people of Israel did to Moses, we say to our mediator, "You bear this load that I cannot bear. I'm a dead man if I take a step closer. You go up there because I'm guilty and I can't bring this offense against God." And so we go to our mediator. We have him ascend the holy mountain of the Lord, and he brings us near. And many of you might know Bunyan's Allegory of the Christian Life and Pilgrim's Progress. You know, he has this wonderful depiction of Christian, this main character being told by Mr. Legality, you know, the man who thinks that by simply keeping the law, you can reach the celestial city. And Christian meets Mr. Legality, and he says, "Well, I got a shortcut for you. I have this great route that you can take, and you can get to the celestial city much quicker." He says, "You just got to go over that hill over there." And well, that hill was Mount Sinai. And we're told in that whole narrative that each step Christian took, the burden on his back got heavier. The mountain shook with more force. He felt as though the rocks were going to break out and consume him, and that he would be burned, and so he quaked with fear. Well, Bunyan was getting that from our text. The people were terrified. They had their solution. Let's send Moses up there. But notice how Moses interprets this whole situation. And notice the next verse. Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin." You know, Moses' reassurance to the people who feared the commandments of God was to give them another commandment: do not fear. Now, kids, you might have heard that command from your parents at some point in your life: do not fear, do not be afraid. Don't be afraid, jump into the deep end, I'll catch you. Don't be afraid, you can just pedal your bike, keep pedaling, everything will be fine. Now, there's this kind of two parts of fear that we must understand, that there is this overwhelming sense of fear that we can have that is unproductive. It's actually debilitating. But there's also this instinctual fear that is a healthy respect for danger. It's mindful of reality, and it doesn't easily dismiss it. And I think that's something of the meaning of what Moses has here by saying, "Do not fear so that you may fear." Isn't that interesting? Don't fear, but fear. I wonder if you know the difference between the first and second fears that Moses is talking about here. You know, older theologians would talk about a slavish fear that dreads punishment, that obedience is really just predicated upon fear of penalty. And they would also talk about another fear called filial fear, a fear of faith, a fear of a child that dreads the displeasure of a father in heaven. And I think that's quite true of what Moses means here. You know, don't be afraid that God has brought you to this mountain just to meet you with wrath and destroy you, and that his presence only means punishment. But do you have the kind of fear that says, "How could I ever sin against a God like that?" You know, this was a test of the Lord. What do tests do? Well, they show you what you know. And of course, this is a test that the Lord is showing the people, their own hearts, their own sinfulness. He's showing them himself. And this is the right kind of fear to come out of it. How could I sin against a God like that? You know, Richard Sibbes captures it well. He says, there's a fear that perfect love casts out, and there's a fear that perfect love brings in. Now, there's a slavish fear. This is a filial, one that makes us fly from God. That's slavish fear, but this kind of fear actually makes us cleave to him. You know, in other words, the fear that God forbids says, I need to get out of here. I need to run away as far as I possibly can. But the fear that comes from faith says, I need to be right here. As dreadful and as overwhelmingly terrifying as it is, because God has summoned me here, I will obey him, but I also know that he is for me. We must understand this second fear that proceeds from faith. This isn't a fear that's flippant or formal. This is reverence for God. It's based upon a true knowledge of God whose word shakes the mountains, and its purpose is that we do not sin. And that's what Moses says, that the fear of him may be before you so that you may not sin. Let me ask you, how casual are you with your sin? Do you know who you are sinning against? It's the God who speaks out of the fiery cloud of radiant holiness and perfection, the God who came down to this earth to save a people for himself, who's established an everlasting covenant with them to be their merciful and loving and faithful God. Do you dread sinning against this God? You know, Watson said that the fear of God is the antidote against sin. It is the choice preservation of the soul. He that fears to displease God will not easily displease him. You know, it's a sure sign of a soul that is a slave to sin when there is no fear of God in your eyes. You know, that's how Paul in Romans 3 describes lostness, a state of deadness in sin that's under the wrath of God when there is no fear of God. Yes, no fear of punishment, but the greater thing, no fear of failing to please this God. You know, when we fear God, we fear sinning against him. And that's how we know we truly know him. And we know ourselves when the fear of God is in us. Is that fear in you today? You know, the Lord says in Deuteronomy 5, reflecting on this whole account, even regarding the fear of Israel, he said, I have heard the words of this people that they are right in all that they have spoken. Oh, that they always had such a heart as this, to fear me and keep my commandments. Oh, that we would always have such a heart to fear sinning against a holy and loving God. Well, Israel had their fill of the frightening scene. And so we're told in verse 21, the people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. Now, there was a 19th century Episcopalian preacher named Philip Brooks. He was probably most known today for his hymn, O Little Town of Bethlehem. And it might be quite amazing to you that a man who could write such a tender and calm Christmas hymn was known for being this fiery preacher in his pulpit. You know, he was one of those preachers that had absolute command and authority behind the pulpit. Everyone wanted to listen to him. And one of his congregants wrote that his preaching was the most thrilling and dramatic thing he had ever heard. Listening was painful. Excitement was so great that tears were needed to relieve the tension. Well, the tension of Exodus 20 comes when Moses goes into the thick darkness and the people retreat from the mountain. And you can see that it's now Moses' responsibility to go before the Lord as the mediator of the covenant. He had this blessed yet terrifying task to go into the darkness where God was. Drawing near as the people retreat, he goes near while they go away. And this really sets the stage for what takes place over the next three chapters, where the Lord unfolds and expounds the book of the Old Covenant, this application and practice of the law of God for governing the nation of Israel. And if you were just to scan your way through the next few chapters, you would find that it's very much a reiteration of the Ten Commandments, but applied to Israel as a body politic, as our confession states, as a political nation that needed some kind of judicial governance. And we'll get to that in just a few moments. But before these laws are laid out in this systematic way, you can see that chapter 20 concludes with a word about worship. It begins with the first and second commandments, in a sense, giving priority and preeminence to the first two because the whole law depends upon them. And as we consider the second aspect of our text this morning, we've moved from fear before God to faithfulness to God. We need to see that worship is where obedience begins. All of life flows from the right worship of God. Look at verse 22. And the Lord said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the people of Israel, you have seen for yourselves that I have talked with you from heaven." Now, this whole encounter with God at Mount Sinai was given for the express purpose that Israel would worship God rightly. Not through images, not through their own imaginations and inventions, but by God's own holy words. The God we worship is a God who speaks, not a God that we must make with silver and gold. And it's found in the very worship of God, the faithful worship of God, according to the word, that the blessing would come for this nation. Look at verse 24. "In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you." Again, we want to see from Exodus 19 on that the whole layout for the nation of Israel is that they were to be God's own treasured possession, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. And this was God's calling, and to be faithful to that calling, they had to worship God rightly, to worship him where he has signed his name, as it were, where he has given his stamp of approval, not in their own way, but in God's way. And I hope you can see that true faithfulness in the Christian life starts right here with worship. God has put his name upon you, the triune name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, causing it to be remembered. And in doing that, he is claiming your worship for himself. That where his name is the place of blessing. He has come to you, and he has blessed you by putting upon you his great and glorious name. You're kept in that name. And it's your duty, your responsibility to wear that name in a way that's worthy of it. And so that begins with worship. But then we turn to verse 1 in chapter 21 through chapter 23, and we see something of the rules and judgments, that the case laws that were to be applied to Israel as that body politic. It's somewhere shy of 60 laws in total, and a helpful way to just think about them is that in the Decalogue, we have the heads of the law, and in the Book of the Covenant, we have the branches that spread over and cover the civic life of Israel. You know, I heard someone say recently, in reflecting on the current status of our country and the world, how there are, you know, so many laws and regulations that we find in American legal code because simply we don't obey the Big Ten laws, the Ten Commandments. If you ever observed that in our country, the refusal to enforce the Big Ten has led to the endless creation of other laws, some of them quite ridiculous. You know, in Idaho, for example, it's against the law to live in a dog kennel unless you're a dog. It's also illegal to fish from the back of a camel or a giraffe. If you're over 88 in Idaho Falls, it's illegal to ride a motorcycle. In Tamarack, it's illegal to buy onions after dark without a permit. My favorite one is from Pocatello, that it's illegal to frown in public. By law, you are required to smile. You know, I think when we look at some of these case laws, perhaps you've read your way through the Bible in a year, and you get to March or somewhere in there, and you hit this wall of all of these laws that do seem at times maybe strange and silly. There's probably some context there, but in our context, these laws are strange, like the prohibition in Exodus 23:19 that you're not to boil a young goat in its mother's milk. I don't think any of us are planning on doing that anytime soon. But we recognize there's probably a context to that, just like there's some context or story behind no fishing from a camel or a giraffe. But we should ask, what is the use for the Christian in these case laws? What use are they? How do they apply to us? And I think the Westminster Confession states it rather well, which we said together earlier, that these laws were given to Israel as a body politic, a political nation requiring judicial laws that dealt with the inevitable breaking of the Ten Commandments. And that these laws have now expired with the state of that people. As Israel has gone, so have these laws, not putting any other nation under its same laws, except that they set out the general principles of justice. So what does that mean exactly? Well, we want to recognize that these laws, as applications of the Ten Commandments, were specific to those bound by the Old Covenant. So in the same way that we don't sacrifice animals in the tabernacle, we don't view it as necessary to stone people for their transgressions, these were given to a church under age, which was the nation of Israel. They were given to Israel until the Messiah came and the church was brought to age in the fullness of all nations, not just one nation. That's the very real difference between Israel of old and the church of new. The church is filled up of many nations. Israel was one nation requiring laws to govern them. But that doesn't mean that these laws are of no use. They set out the general principles of divine justice. Nations would be wise to employ these principles. It would be a good thing for us to have the restraints of wickedness in our society, but that's not to return to an old covenant system. For example, think about the Apostle Paul taking one of those strange case laws, don't muzzle an ox while it's treading its grain. How does he apply that? Well, that principle is applied to paying pastors in 1 Corinthians 9:9. And so, of course, we want to see these laws as useful. There are some general things that we need to gain from these case laws. You know, one commentator described this section quite comically. He was from much more of a liberal perspective, that boredom seems to set in at this point. The impression is given that the writer of Exodus has now inserted into a brilliant narrative a series of rules and regulations that are of only interest to historians. Perhaps we could add policymakers. And maybe you find that to be true, that it's not until Exodus 32 and the golden calf incident where things begin to get exciting again. But that's not quite right, actually. There are things for us to learn. Well, let's just scan through these laws at quite a quick speed. And then there are two principles I want to highlight for us this morning. So chapter 21 begins with laws about slaves, fitting for a nation of former slaves. Then in verses 12 through 16, capital punishment for 5th, 6th, and 8th commandment violations. In verse 18 through chapter 22, verse 15, you have laws about personal injury. You know, this is where the lawyers get excited. Chapter 22, verses 16 through 17, you have laws about sexual holiness. 18 through 20, laws about worship. Verse 21 through the end of chapter 22, laws about protecting the poor and vulnerable. Chapter 23 opens with nine verses on laws about integrity and the ninth commandment, and verses 10 through 19 on work, worship, and Sabbath rest. So in all of that, you have applications, judgments, and rules from the Ten Commandments. And they do set out two things for us that we want to see very clearly. First, that God rules with justice. God is a God of justice. You might want to take note of just how particular God is in prescribing penalties for certain crimes. There are judgments that require the retribution of death, life for life in the case of murder. Stealing a life and subjecting it to slavery requires capital punishment. But there are also judgments that require restitution. If you just look at verse 14 of chapter 22, if a man borrows anything of his neighbor and it is injured or dies, the owner not being with it, he shall make full restitution. If the owner was with it, he shall not make restitution. If it was hired, it came for its hiring fee. Do you see how careful that law is? If you borrow a donkey from your neighbor and you work it to death, then you need to buy a donkey for your neighbor. If the owner was there when it happened, in that case, it's still under the owner's care and oversight, then he is responsible. If the donkey was rented for 6 hours and something happened, then the rental fee covers the restitution. Everything God does is to the full extent of justice. He defines justice, he demands justice. And for him, the penalty always fits the crime. And you even see here, throughout some of these laws, he limits the human instinct for revenge in this basic concept of reciprocal justice. You know, that phrase of an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. You know, this was limiting revenge. The death penalty should not be sought if your neighbor's dog trespasses on your property. But we need to see that what God is setting out here is that God does not hold anyone guiltless who breaks his law. That's a very simple point that we can miss. And that's what these case laws are showing about God's justice. He doesn't just care about murder. He cares about what you do with his worship. He cares how you handle his name. He cares how you speak about your parents, what you do on his day of rest. These penalties attached to each of the Ten Commandments are there to show that his laws, they're not suggestions. They're not life hacks. They're not recommendations. They are requirements of righteous living in a home, in a church, in a nation. God cares about what you do in public. He cares about what you do in private. His justice touches every area of your life. You know, it would be a good exercise at home later this afternoon to just walk through this section with your children and ask, which commandment is this case law about? And you'll find somewhere around the range of the first commandment 11 times, the sixth commandment 16 times, the eighth commandment 17 times. All of them are here because they are a summary of righteousness and justice before in living before the holy Lord of hosts. And that touches upon the second thing that I want us to see about these case laws, and it's that God is a God of holiness, and he requires holiness of life. It's not just about measuring justice. Israel saw on Mount Sinai the holiness of the Lord. Here it's made abundantly clear that God commands the consecration of his covenant people to him. Chapter 22 and verse 31, he says to the people, "You shall be consecrated to me." The preceding verse with reference to tithes and offerings. The sheep or the oxen are to be devoted to him, set apart for him. Now, quite literally, the Lord is wanting his people to be men of holiness, devoted to him. And that's shown forth in their observing of the feast, the consecration of the firstborn three times a year. All the males were to present themselves before the Lord. And because God is a God of holiness, and he requires that his people live as though he has a claim on their lives, because he does have a claim on their lives. Now, this is something important to understand what it means to be in covenant with God. Yes, we want to uphold his principles of justice, but much more to live consecrated to him, set apart for his service as a holy nation and a royal priesthood. It's no different for us under the new covenant. There's a reason why Peter calls the church a royal priesthood, a holy nation, because we've been consecrated. We've been bought with a price. We are not our own. We are under obligation to follow him, to live by faith, and live faithfully according to his commandments. And so maybe a simple thing you can learn from these case laws. Do you really view that God has this kind of ownership over your life? And does he have claim upon what you do with your finances, what you do with your time, what you do with your sexuality? And because his justice backs up those commandments. But we want to see one other aspect of faithfulness to the covenant that is laid out in the book of the covenant. And it's God's faithfulness to keep his covenant. You know, this isn't just about laws and rules and judgments, but the very promises of God are held forth in this covenant. And I want you to see here as we begin to close that there are three motivations for living in obedience to God that are grounded in this unshakable foundation of his promise to his people in chapters 23, verses 20 through 33. You can go ahead and flip there now. And the first promise you need to see that the Lord is making at the close of the giving of the book of this covenant is that he makes this promise of a guide. Look with me at verse 20 of chapter 23. "Behold, I send an angel before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place that I have prepared." And what you want to see is that the Lord does not lay down his law and leave his people, but he gives his law and he guards and guides his people in his law. Now, what is the Lord saying here in verse 20? "I will be with you. My presence will go with you." Now, this is no ordinary angel, as some have wanted to say, or even talking about Moses, the mediator. Look at the end of verse 21. It says about this angel that my name is in him. So it's here at the end of chapter 23 that we move from what was this scene of utter holiness, this theophany, the cracking of the mountain, the thunder, the lightning, the fire, to this promise of an angel, a messenger, perhaps the personal presence of God in the second person of the Trinity. Now it's the identity of this mysterious messenger that is to be a motivation for their obedience. What does the Lord say? He says, pay careful attention to him. Listen to him. Obey his voice. Don't rebel against him. This is a promise, but it's also a warning. You know, the gospel does have warnings. If you hear his voice today, do not reject him. This is God's beloved Son. Listen to him. Perhaps to even think of this angel and think of our Lord Jesus Christ, that to reject Christ is to reject the only name under heaven by which men must be saved, that there is no way of escape outside of him. You know, it says here that if you reject this angel, there will be no forgiveness of sins. If you continue in your rebellion against Jesus Christ, refusing to bow the knee before him, and you refuse to throw yourself upon his mercy, then there will be no pardon for your transgressions, which are many. You know, to know God rightly, to know yourself rightly, is to know that you need a messenger, a savior, to guard you on the way. But for those of us who have trusted in him, can we think of a greater motivation for obedience than to know that it is our Savior who guards us and guides us on the way? Our Savior who has given us his Spirit that we might walk in his Spirit in obedience to him, the very Spirit of the risen and reigning Lord Jesus Christ that he has poured out upon us. God has promised to be with us. You may know the missionary David Livingston, who was set to return to Africa after months of difficulty in the mission field, and as he set out to make that journey into the wilderness, he read Matthew 28:20, which of course you might know it, "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." And he said this was the grounds of his obedience going out into the mission field, even writing, "It is the word of a gentleman of the most strict and sacred honor, so that's the end of it." In other words, Christ, who is absolutely reliable, has promised it. I need nothing else. That's the end of it. And that's what motivates us to live lives of holiness. Christ is with us to the end of the age. Let us listen and obey him. So there's a promise of a guide, but notice that connected to it, there's a promise of a home. He will bring you to the place that God has prepared. If you skip down to verse 25, it's going to be a place of provision where all sickness is taken away, where there are no miscarriages or barrenness, but the fullness of days. Of course, this is the Lord promising Canaan, the promised land, and this is just a shadow and a type of what Christ has promised us in the gospel. I go to prepare a place for you. There's a home for you in heaven. A Jerusalem that far surpasses the earthly one, a Mount Zion that far surpasses the temporal and fleeting nature of Mount Sinai. You know, haven't we come to that place in Jesus Christ, a kingdom that cannot be shaken, where we are commanded to offer acceptable worship with fear and awe because our God is a consuming fire, this promise of a heavenly home where what's going to be there? No sorrows, no sickness, no death, but eternal life filled to the brim with the blessings of God. That's what's promised us. And so shouldn't we be faithful to the one who has given us such a rich inheritance? He's prepared a home for us. But then lastly, you'll want to see that a victory is promised. Israel will inhabit the land, which means a certain ruin of all those who stand in the way, the peoples, the tribes, the nations. And Jesus Christ has inherited all things visible and invisible, which means, too, the certain ruin of all those who oppose him. Look at verse 27. It's all throughout, but the Lord says, I will send my terror before you, and will throw into confusion all the people against whom you shall come, and I'll make all your enemies turn their backs to you. And then even down in verse 30, little by little I will drive them out before you until you have increased and possess the land. There's a promise of victory in this old covenant, a shadow of the victory that was to come in Jesus Christ, who has brought the conquest into completion. And by even driving out Satan from the heavenly places and taking the throne, he's going to make an end to all his enemies. And how has he done this? Well, he's done it in no other way than his cross, his death, burial, and resurrection, where he has triumphed over the rulers and authorities of darkness. He's put them to open shame. You know, it's a victory that is promised to those of us who are on his side, but it's defeat for all those who fight against him. And that is a great promise for personal holiness, for obedience to God's law, because Jesus has overcome the enemies. He has overcome the darkness. He has struck down Satan from his throne of condemnation of God's people. We will win the battle. But God has a warning for us in this as well. Now, there's a reason why we want to live separately from the world, that we are in it but not of it, that we don't want to be ensnared by the sins of this world. It's because we know the ultimate destiny of the world, that it's passing away. And it will be destroyed when God shakes the earth once more like he did at Mount Sinai. And only what is irrevocable, only what is joined to the unshakable promise of God will stand. And that's brought to us in Jesus Christ. Simple faith in him, that we hide ourselves in our Savior. And so there's victory. There's a home for us. There's a guide to get us to the place of home and victory. And so it should be our prayer, even as we continue in the Christian life. Lord, show me myself. Lord, show me yourself. Lord, show me your very great and precious promises in Jesus Christ, that I might walk faithfully and in fear before you, for you have promised a guide, a home, and the ultimate victory in him. Let's pray. But Lord, we can understand so little of that experience of your people of old at Mount Sinai, how you shook the earth before them. But Lord, we do know that your word brings that same power of conviction. Lord, we do pray that we would have that fear of you in our eyes, that we would not want to sin against you. Lord, we thank you most of all for Jesus Christ, who is that perfect Savior who has guided us into the way of holiness. He is even guiding us and governing us now as we await for our heavenly home. Lord, protect us. May we walk and follow you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.